Any questions or anything from Sunday with the message, basically Matthew 22, with the invitations that the king sends out for his son's wedding? Basically the effectual call of the effective call and the general call. When you're called, if you're chosen, we went over that. Looking at that word calling, you're called or called in Romans chapter 8, where he says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those who predestined, he called. Those who be called, he justified. Those who be justified, he glorified. And they're all in past tense. I mean, think about it. There's a lot for us that's future. But in God's scheme, in God's plan, it's all pretty much a done deal from the sovereign perspective of God. So it makes perfect sense. But we looked at that little idea of the calling of God. And what does that, you know, mean? The whole idea of some of the characteristics of it. It's a human call. God sends his servants out. So you don't hear from an angel, you hear from a human. It's the preached word, it's the written word. You read your Bible, men put that together through the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, and the word of the Holy Spirit through them. But it's still got this human flavor to it. And so that's important to understand. The effective call of God is going to be through human agency. It's also creative in the sense that it regenerates. It not just calls you in some sort of, you know, hey, kitty, kitty kind of thing, you know, calling the cat or whatever in the house. But it's effectual in the sense it's a calling like when Jesus calls Lazarus from the tomb. So it has efficaciousness, you know, attached to it. There's another aspect to it that it's when we talk about, you know, he says few are chosen, he calls his own. You're his sheep, calls you by name. It's this whole, you know, idea that it's effective. You're going to come. It's not a matter of you get to call the shot on it while you'll be exercising everything humanly possible that is perfectly in tune with your nature to respond to anything. Nevertheless, God is the moving shaker with those that type of calling. So
along those lines of talking with Clary, though, and I'd like to discuss a little bit about dementia. So I've known people who come to faith and God has used them mightily, and they have been a people of character, and then they've contacted a mental illness and they don't even know who they are. And I was wondering how much the mind plays in our understanding of our what God's done with us, to the point where if, because I'm getting old and I'm most of my, and I'm thinking, well, if I lose my mind, does that mean I'm not a believer? Because I can't, you know what I'm saying, calculate understanding anymore, or the fact that I've made, you know, I believe in God's election and I believe on Christ, and but I have no idea where my bearings are as far as the rest of this lot, you know, whatever few years I'm gonna have left, you know, because I've seen people be there in the right mind and they've watched enough, and I would think, you know, I believe them to be a Christian, even though they don't talk like they did at one time, with the certainty, the confidence, the understanding that, you know, it's almost like they're now they're coming in this spacey space now, whatever.
Yeah. Good question. Does the Bible address any of that? There's a place in the Bible. Kind of does. Just got to pull it up for you. I'm going to share a screen, Gabe. Hope it's on. Well, bring the battery down.
I'm really comforted about election. It depends on my mind. Depends on my mind. I might be in trouble.
Let's see if I can pull this up. At least I think it does. Maybe this book here, Ecclesiastes. Remember in chapter 12, the very end of Ecclesiastes, he says to remember God in your youth. Why?
Right.
For the evil days come and the years draw nigh when you say, I have no delight in them. And it's interesting as he goes through the description of you in your older age, before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened and clouds return after the rain, and the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim, and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. What in the world is that? Why does he say all that?
Teeth.
He's describing, something. Right? Some people think he's describing your faculties, so that your grinding ones are your teeth, this whole idea of men stooping, you kind of get hunched over. He says, those who look through windows grow dim. Here's your eyesight. The doors of the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. Hey, you know, it's just hard to hear. And one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly, shh, grandma's in the house. There's old people here. Shh.
Tears of the road.
Yeah.
And also he says he will carry you when your hair is gray. Mm-hmm. You know, so, I mean, I don't think he's
going to
let you draw.
So getting on what he said, men are afraid of a high place and the terror is on the road and all almond trees blossoms. The grasshopper drags himself along. You kind of see people like when the duct tape begins to wear out and the chicken wire begins to come undone. And he says, and the capperberry is ineffective for men. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. This is his end. So his point, remember, was to remember your creator in the days of youth, or he repeats it. So remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel of the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. So, didn't quite answer your question, though, which is not, hey, can you give us a description of getting old? That's what this is, I think. And this is why you're admonished, redeem the time, remember your creator in the days of your youth. That would make sense. But your question was more along the lines of, here's a person who's a Christian, and they're going along, and all of a sudden, mentally, they start getting dementia. And as they get dementia, and they begin to, it affects their thinking, their memory, or whatever. I guess you probably have seen some in the clinic. I don't know if Frank has. Those kind of cases where not so much a person forgets their name. I remember my grandfather couldn't even remember who my grandmother was, you know, and would tell my mom, I don't know who that lady is, but she bosses me around. I don't like her anymore. And he was talking about my grandmother. You know, it's like, okay. So, and caught him outside naked picking up leaves because she said, you need to go outside and pick up leaves. It's like, well, after you put on clothes from the shower, he just went right outside sort of picking up leaves. And like, oh my God. So it went out of time. Not with the brakes.
Mark Deckers have a profession of faith, or do you know anything on this scenario?
I think he was Catholic. So,
okay.
But your question has to go, what happens if a person is a believer, makes a profession of faith? And what happens if he seems to forget some of these things concerning, let's say, the gospel? I mean, does that mean he's not walking with God? He's not trusting the Lord? I mean, isn't saving faith you have to have an understanding and assenting to the truth and a rewarder of those who diligently, you know, seek him kind of thing? I mean, the guy starts losing his ability to walk with God because he can't meet up to the standards of saving faith. I'll throw that out there. I think that's what.
No, that's a good way to
find it. I think that's what Ron's asking. So. Anybody on Zoom, feel free to jump in.
Yeah, Mark.
Yeah, okay.
I'm going to let her speak, then I'll ask. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, you know, both my dad had Alzheimer's, and my aunt now can't remember 2 minutes before,
right.
You know, what happened, his sister. And my grandmother also had hardening. They called it hardening of the arteries, but it was the same thing. You know, she couldn't really remember very much. But they never forgot God.
Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
But the thing is that if it's not dependent on anything we do. And right. So when you stop and think about it, just because our faculties leave us and we can't you know, articulate the gospel or give you a strong defense of the gospel or any of those things doesn't mean that the Lord has not kept us. And it doesn't mean that you know, he hasn't preserved us. You know what I'm saying? So right. It's not dependent on us having the faculties to be able to articulate and give it a defense of the gospel.
Yeah. Yes, that would be the same if somebody's in a coma. I mean, you know, they're not there, so to say, you can't talk to them, they can't talk back to you. I don't know what in their, you know, vegetative state, but you know, we understand the parts of saving faith that are necessary for a person to have in order to, we call it trust in God. At the same time, when you say, hey, if those ingredients aren't there, well, can't call it saving faith, which means you can't call it faith. I guess he's not walking with God. And in reality, what y'all are bringing up here is this aspect that God's still going to keep him, or I guess in that sense, not just eternally, but in fellowship every day. Yes.
Like what Spurgeon said, he said, if you're ever in Christ, I don't care what you do, you can never be out of Christ.
Yeah,
especially in the sense, we're not talking a sin problem, we're talking just a physical.
Yeah. Devin, you're going to say something? Didn't want to exclude you if you were going to jump in.
Yeah. Kind of off course. It's in that verse. I'm not real familiar with this passage, and I was just reading the first verse, and I was just going to ask you, yes, in context, what is that second half of that verse mean? It says, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. What does that mean?
I think verse one isn't so much having to, the latter part, having so much to do with old age as having to do with just you lose interest. It's like, and I've seen Christians, quote unquote, you have parents, you have their kids, they bring them to school, they go to Sunday school, you know, they do all the things with other Christians, and they you know, maybe walk an aisle, they have a Bible. I mean, you can't tell them apart from anybody else who looks like somebody their age wants Christ. But as they get older, and all of a sudden, you know, they get around different kind of people, or, you know, they go to a different school, or they get educated in a different kind of way, or whatever it might be. And then they get about, you know, getting a trade, getting a job, getting married, and they don't go to a church. They don't do anything. Don't pick up a Bible anymore. You start seeing them drift away. And I think that's what he's kind of saying here. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Now, remember, he's not just saying, remember your Creator when you're young, but to remember the Creator from your youth. I mean, the sense of it should continue on. Not just, you know, okay, I'm going to Sunday school when I'm 8 years old kind of thing, but to constantly make it something that is repetitive. Because if you don't, what's going to happen is before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. So here's a guy in verse one who's just completely lost interest in God through attrition, a little bit at a time. He just turns his back on God, and maybe he's not intending to. It's just, you know, kind of like what we saw in Matthew 22. Here's this invitation to come to the wedding, and the first group of people, they don't even open the envelope with the invitation. They just kind of like, well, you know, I'm kind of busy. Well, I'm kind of this. Well, you know, and for the dumbest of thing, I mean, I understand the guy's in the hospital. He can't make it, you know. But these are people that, you know, they got more important things to do, you know. Like, got to watch their favorite show on TV, you know, you can't go to the king's wedding because, you know, Jesus can't miss this, you know. And so the actual appetite for the things of God begin to wane a little at a time. It's just not, you don't walk off a cliff. It's just a little bit at a time. That's what I think he's saying in verse one. And then in verse two, where he says, before the sun, the light, the stars darken, clouds return after the rain, this whole idea of, when you use this kind of language of the sun, the light, the moon, stars, there's always a reference to how God takes away things in a natural order that you're normally used to, that all of a sudden now doesn't give light anymore. It'd be like people who one time they used to go to church, and they, you know, they kind of drift away. After a while, they start even losing their ability to just think clearly. I mean, the actual light of the sun becomes darkened, and some of the most basic of things that anybody should be able to stand for morally or whatever, they lose that. And then this, of course, he goes on in the verse three and talks about another factor. And this is when you grow old and your faculties begin to betray you and let you down. And it's just going to be true for everyone. And so that's why I think he kind of sums up in verse six. So remember him before the silver cord is broken, golden bowl is crushed. Interesting, silver cord is broken. If that's, you know, talking about, you know, your health and death, and golden bowl is crushed, and pitcher by the well are shattered. I mean, all of these things of silver and gold are something that's precious and valuable. Pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel of the cistern is crushed. In other words, your ability to just continue on gets totally taken away. Maybe you can't even walk at all until the point where You can't even feed yourself. You can't even do the most basic of things anymore. And your faculties give up on you completely and you die. So he says, you know, you need to make this investment in God early, not late. Because if you don't and you make it later, it might not be a later. There are some people that make it later and God saves them, obviously. But if you don't, the normal course, if you stay in the Niagara River, is for the current to pick up, not slow down. And that's what I think you got going on here, Devin.
Hey, Mark.
Hey.
It's Joanne.
Hey.
Can you also read it as when he says, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them? Can it also be said that as you draw near to your death, you have no delight in the days? I noticed with my mom and my sister-in-law, as they were dying, they were not interested in the things or the peripheral things.
Yeah.
They were only interested in their moment, the moment they were in.
Yeah. Well, that's true. In other words, so maybe in verse one, what Joanna is saying is maybe this word them here has reference to this word days here.
That's right.
Right?
That's right. Coming to the end of your years, coming to the end of your life and no longer having an interest in the day-to-day things that we're interested in.
Okay.
Because we still have life in us and their days are coming to an end.
Okay. So before the evil days come, as present, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Now, of course, this no delight, is that referring to the creator have no delight in? Or is that, like Joanne's bringing up, saying no delight in these evil days now that I have? Because it does say them and not him. That's a good observation.
I don't want to put my experience in that, but I've lived long enough that I've said to myself, I'm tired of living. I've lived that long.
I was there when you said it. You said it right here. Yeah, COVID. I remember. You almost given up. Yeah. It's easy to do. I mean, you kind of.
Because you're striving against sin. You're pressing on with, I mean, you know what I'm saying? And there's your constitution. It's just, you know, Lord, I'm just
here to
serve you.
Otherwise,
take me.
Yeah, right. Dude. I understand that for sure.
So. What about when you're just, I mean, you're a Christian, but you're in a free fall and you're just despondent or you're depressed. And so along the same lines as somebody's losing their mind, in one aspect, you kind of lost your mind. Like when you're so despondent and you forget or you don't call out to the Lord because you're just so focused on your own pain, even though you know the Lord or you believe you're converted or, you know, I mean, that's my experience has been, you know, just so despondent. And, you know, if I drive my car fast enough into this tree, you know, that kind of thinking, even though I believe in that kind of spatial lapse, you know, it might not be dementia, but it might be so despondent, so depressed, you know, and people kill themselves. Well, does that mean it? I don't know. It, you know, I've been asked before, was so-and-so committed suicide? Do you think they went to hell? I don't know. You know, so, but that aspect of despondency, you're not crying out to the Lord, or maybe you are, but sometimes you're just not. You're just in a free fall. You don't call out to the Lord. Does that make you not a Christian anymore?
Mark, question. Yeah.
Can we go to Romans 8:35? That's pretty good. We're not there yet. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword,
craziness,
dementia.
Yeah. We just covered dementia, distress. anxiety.
But in all these things, we overwhelm and conquer. I mean, so it may be opposite evidence. I think to go back to Ron's original thing, is you've got people that are given signs that are different than maybe their confession has been in the past. And that is where the confusion is. But if we're in Christ, then there's nothing that is going to separate us from the law of Christ. So that's what we have to believe and understand. It may be hard to accept that the evidence we're seeing in people around us is different. If that's, and then an experience that when Matthew Axe and I used to go to a nursing home, when we were seeing certain hymns, some people, back to the days of their youth,
what?
That would trigger them to remember. They could sing every single word, but then they'd go catatonic. And so,
yeah, now maybe I haven't had the experience, maybe some people in the medical field have, but with people with Alzheimer's or dementia, and they forget, and they're forgetting. But I've never seen them actually attack Christ. If they've been a Christian, I've never seen them actually go 180. They might have to go back to their youth to kind of, yeah, remember this? I remember some of that with Becky's mom's son. Well, she could tell you what she ate when she was in junior high, but you know, she couldn't tell you, you know, what day it was, you know, while we were sitting there. But short-term memory is one thing, but then the long-term, and you bring them back to the long-term, and you resurrect those memories, they were always favorable toward those things with Christ. And those things, they weren't like, oh, I hate him type of things. Like, wait, you claimed to walk with Christ back then. I saw you walk with Christ back then. Why are you hating that? They never turned on that. They always treasured it.
Verse 39 is powerful because no height, depth, or any created thing is going to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ. That means I can't take myself out of this thing.
Because you're a pretty thing.
Well, I shoot through my voice.
Yeah. It's true.
I don't think I've seen apostasy either in that sense of being hostile, but it's the absent-mindedness. It's almost the fact that you're not thinking anymore, or when someone is set, because I used to be Bible study with the nursing home people, and you'd have the 80, 90-year-old ladies like, praise the Lord, you know, and you'd have the 89 just staring out into space, you know, like, hello, anybody home?
Right.
But you don't really, but they're not being, you know, aggressive or, you know,
anti.
Yeah, they're not. And that's kind of what I'm talking about. Like, because I'm thinking of myself, it's like, man, you know, if I got to a point where I just couldn't formulate thoughts or whatever, you know, hopefully there's something supernatural that's happened, you know, that, you know, we don't try to reduce it just to behaviorism or that type of sort of thing. But, I've been more concerned as I've seen friends, I call them friends, I guess, you know, everyone from, we're just in that Conrad's past. You know, when Matt Axton was telling me about Dr. Cook, he was showing me his lecture notes, and he had like four words on each page because it's how bad his eyes were getting. He had like 20 pages. But he was still in his mind. You know what I'm saying? Man, it was still preach Christ. And,
Anybody else on this? This is good. I tell you what, I have seen that experience. This is kind of a little sideways, is that they'll rip out some four-letter cuss words, and it's weird, and it's like, you've never said those things before, and it's like, what, and they don't even know they're doing that kind of thing. It's just, oh my gosh, like, because undoubtedly, like, when you get older, you get frustrated, and you know, you can't even over tie your shoes, you can't even, you know, let alone, you know, do something else, and so, you know, the frustration seems to be a little bit more on the surface. You know, where before you would keep it, you know, as we would say, the leprosy under the skin. This now is outbreaks of leprosy of the vile kind. And it's like, you know, she wouldn't, or he wouldn't talk that, you know, they didn't talk like that around other Christians or a church or whatever, but kind of ripping off these four letter words when things aren't going well. And it's like, you go try to correct them. They want to remember you correcting them 5 minutes from after you correct them. So it's like, what do? You got to put up with it, but you know.
Well, my question is, could the person's in Christ, they're always in Christ. And what I'm saying is, Christian cannot be possessed. And, you know, I went through the whole litany because I've gone through harassment for years, even when I was as a child. But the point is, if a true Christian starts doing that, I don't think they are. I think that may be some heresy.
Mary, you know what I'm saying? Yeah, demonic harassment. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is the coast clear to ask a question?
You got it.
This is not Denise. This is David. I have a little higher voice.
England there. Come out of her with it. That sounds like me.
It actually kind of dovetails on that, but slightly different, because last Sunday's sermon was quite clear on, you know, the king's banquet and everything, and the call. But in the lead up to that, you were kind of recapping the week before, and I admit I was not there, did not listen to it, but I was kind of hung up on one little thing. So we're talking about, you know, in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, and then going back, setting up this context on how we don't know how to pray from verse 26. And then you talked about in 8:27, the intercession of the Spirit. Then you also alluded to in James 5,
right,
how we have the lot of the verses there. And I was just kind of looking through that, you know, like between 15 and 18, and how the verses speak of our weakness in prayer. And then this is what it, our ineffectual prayers are an education.
Right.
So we must pray according to his will as the Spirit groans. If you have a minute, could you expound on that a bit?
Good question. The passage that we were looking at that was last Sunday, dealing with, just to kind of, we can pull it up here a little bit so I can make a contrast. If you remember in James chapter 5, James is making this statement about if any of you are, you know, sick or whatever, this is what you do. You call for the elders who are suffering. You do these things. And then talks about a prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed any sins, they'll be forgiven him. And so that the conclusion to that was, therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. And, of course, word heal is obviously a good effect from confession of sins and praying for one another. And so that leads him into this little phrase here. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he talks about Elijah here being an example of that. So on one hand, we have this statement here of effective praying of a righteous man, and the conclusion is that it can accomplish much. But then we also have the realization here from Paul is that the Spirit helps our weakness because we do not know how to pray as we should. So there's a, if we do not know how to pray as we should, here's the operative word, know, there's an ignorance factor here that the Spirit jumps in and intercedes for us. He could have said with knowledge that we don't have, because that's the context here, but with groanings too deep for words. And of course, this whole idea of interceding, he says it here again, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, is that we have the Spirit on our side who knows as he intercedes before God, and God searches the heart, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. So you have a connection here between obviously the third member of the Trinity and the first member of the Trinity, the Father that we cry Abba to, Abba Father. And so the very things that we don't know how to pray as we should, we have a somebody who comes alongside us, basically, kind of like an advocate, and who prays with us with these things. And so my point in getting to really, my point was to get to Romans 8:28 to show that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So causing all things to work together for good is in answer to the intercession of the Spirit praying based upon the weakness that we have of not knowing how to pray as we should. So we don't have to get our legal petition before the judge spot on, I mean, to the nth degree, you know, all the boxes checked before God hears it. And that's a good thing, because it's not like, you know, well, God really knows what's in my heart, which is true, but we also have an advocate there with the Spirit interceding for us. So with both of those things, and we see the conclusion of that in verse 28, is that God, he just didn't say, and we know that God causes our prayers to work together. In other words, that would be the context here. But it's all things. That means, wow, this is really wide. This is the waterfront here. So everything in history, everything in society, everything that's out there, dovetails into the sovereign work of God sovereignly, but it runs on the axle grease. So here's this praying that takes place from ignorant brain people. It's not like we don't know how to pray at all. It's just that we don't know how to pray as we, here's that word, should at a given moment. But the Spirit does. And the Spirit not just knows that, but he intercedes for us with those kind of groanings. And so what I was trying to do there, David was talking about here, you have effective praying here, and we should all want to pray effective prayers. But at the end of the day, we're still going to be shut up to things that we don't know exactly what we're asking for. You pray for a lost loved one. Well, that's a good prayer. That's an excellent prayer. And so someone would say, yeah, I want my lost loved one to be saved. Joanne always reminds us of that. So if I was to say, hey, Joanne, won't you pray an effective prayer for that lost loved one so that they can be saved? Well, what would that effective prayer look like? She didn't know. We all praying for our lost loved ones. We use arguments in prayer and things of this sort for God to hear our prayers. The Spirit knows the mind of God, and God knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And he intercedes in that way based upon that mind that we don't know that mind like the Spirit knows the mind. Like in 1 Corinthians 2, no man knows what's in another man except the Spirit that's in the man. And of course, the Spirit of God knows what's in God because he's the Spirit of God. And so what he says is going to go. So many times while we're praying and we're scratching our head, why didn't God answer our prayers? I know this is his will kind of thing. There's a lot we still don't know. So whether it's ignorance, like it says in Romans 8, or whether it's ineffectiveness, as it says in James chapter 5, my point here, working off of Romans 8, was that when I pray an ineffective prayer, isn't that the same thing as not knowing how to pray as I should? Now, I didn't say God didn't hear me. I just said maybe it's worded in such a way that it's not exactly what the groaning of the Holy Spirit is. Holy Spirit might be going in this kind of direction, but he's not going counter to me. I'm praying this direction. The Spirit's saying, we're going to go this direction. And so it's kind of, sort of, in that kind of direction, but it's going into a different kind of angle. And if I knew what the Spirit knew, because all of our prayers, if we want God glorified, God ain't going to be glorified. I don't want my prayers answered. Can you pray a prayer that you want answered that you don't want God glorified? No Christian's going to want to pray a prayer like that. You don't want your will to be done, even if it's in spite of God's will. No Christian prays like that.
Right.
So consequently, we're trying to pray as we should, but there's many times that we don't. And so consequently, many times our prayers can be ineffectual in how they're worded, but they yet are still being accomplished as the Spirit prays for what's going to take place according to what the Spirit and the Father know together. That's why I said here, the ineffective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish an education, can accomplish a learning. It might not accomplish the effectiveness of exactly like Elijah. Elijah prayed for something very specifically here and got what he prayed for very specifically. Let's say Elijah was praying for, classic case. Did Elijah pray an effective prayer in his life?
Okay, I know that he prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't rain for 3.5 years.
Well, he asked God to bring down fire and consume the offering.
Oh, yes.
That was an effective prayer. Was there any kind of prayer he prayed that wasn't effective?
When he said, God, kill me now.
Kill me now because some woman's after me. It's like,
Jezebel.
Now, that's an ineffective prayer of a righteous man. And what it accomplished was an education for Elijah. Elijah got an education. I got 7,000 having knelt to need a bail. And it's not just about you. You know, so in that sense, did that prayer get answered? God kill him? Has he worded it or whatever? No. And so there's many times there's going to be things that we might pray for that are going to miss the mark. But yet, I get maybe the tenor of what he wants. You know, he kind of wants this because of this and this. And where he's going through a difficult time, trials that many times beat us down. What was that I was trying to find that passage in 1 Samuel where David, in his distress, comes to the grand conclusion that to get away from Saul, I got to join the Philistines. Right. I mean, he didn't consult the epit and the prophet that was there with him. He just decided to take 600 people, families, and think over to the Philistines and join the Philistines. This is the enemies of the Lord. That was not of the Lord. He missed it. The great psalm writer missed it. And so that's not effective praying. That's ineffective. But he's concluding this in his own mind. He said to himself, he doesn't say he says to God. And so you look at that and you scratch your head and you're saying, what's this? But once again, we're shown the clay feet of men. You see that in the book of Judges many times. I mean, you got Gideon, who's got to have a sign before he can go out there and have faith. I mean, God never says do that. You know, an unbelieving generation craves a sign. Here's this guy asking for a sign. God actually acquiesces. He didn't have to. He could have killed him on the spot. You know, you can't test the Lord along these lines. But God had great mercy. I mean, the hero here is God being merciful to Gideon. But that's not, you know, stellar examples of faith. It's the opposite in that direction. So I don't know if I'm maybe answering your question, Dave, but that's how I kind of looked at the ineffectiveness of the praying sometimes. While it's God always hears, you know, his children's cry. Because remember in Romans 8 back here where he says, we have a spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. So even when we are crying out to God, God always hears what we're saying. Now, the effectiveness of it, that's another whole matter. So
I love twist.
Oh, that helps out a lot. And it actually dovetails into the earlier conversation about when our minds grow dim.
Yeah.
And it's kind of an encouraging word here. Thank you so much.
Yeah. And I think that's a great ministry to have with folks who are in that kind of state. You go to a nursing home, you're going to minister to people who are on the beginning stages of dementia. How do you minister to them? I mean, I don't sit there and read them Wayne Grudem systematic theology and expect them to catch on to what's being said. I mean, I try to take them where they're at. Maybe I'll ask some questions personally. Maybe I'll ask some questions about, you know, just Christ. And take me back to when you first became a Christian. Tell me what it was like to go to church when you were a teenager. See, trying to get them to remember their creator in the days of their youth. And they can go back there and they can resurrect those things. And you know what I'll probably get them having that distant, far away look of all the good old days. I love those days. Those were precious to me because my walk with Christ. See, you see that endearment that they have to their Savior because you're bringing up the past that they can remember and that they, you know, pine away, so to say, wishing for those things. That's always to me a good sign that this person is still in fellowship with the Lord, even though their faculties are betraying them on what they can hold at the present moment. Rich.
Interesting. I was thinking about this last week. It basically says literally something to this effect. The prayer at work of a righteous person has great ability. The prayer at work. So the most ineffective prayer is when it's not praying. So the basics of prayer is praying.
Yeah,
and the and as I looked at this thing here, it basically says the prayer work is something to this effect: the prayer that functions, first of all, it has to be made, and then the functioning is, number one, it's the verb. Effective is really a verb.
Yeah.
Okay. In here, and then it's to be engaged in some activity or function with the possible focus upon the energy or force involved. So that's why it affected, right? So the possible, okay, so that's why it's translated that way. But it's a verb, it's to be done, it's to be believed to be having an effect, right? We believe that we're trusting God with something, we're trusting with something, we're trusting Him with that petition, we're trusting Him to do something, and we really believe He's going to do something. We're just not offering up air. We're not offering up. You know, I said my prayers tonight. I'm praying to God. I'm functioning with the capacity of going to God in trust and believing Him to going to perform the activity. Of course, translated by the Spirit in Romans 8:28. So I bring it to God. I bring it. And I believe
something's happened. And so that seems to be the basic thing here. So that, I guess the short of it is, and the long of it is probably just do it. Yeah. Do it. And believing that, you know, we're just not saying prayers. We're praying to God.
But,
you know, that's not.
Well, but it's the same, same note, at that depth, you're also guarding your mind and saying that as much as, you know, I feel like this is your will, Lord, we still say not my will, but your will ultimately. You know, even though we might be honed in as close as we can to thinking that we would still resign God's prerogative, like your will still, even though the prayer could be completely modified, the substance of it, you know what I'm saying, in line with the scripture. Who doesn't want to pray for the soul of lost people?
This guy in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? And he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then it says in 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And here's the benefit of that. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And then he gets off into what you should be doing as a church. So this whole idea here of this prayer offered in faith. I mean, why does he put in this in verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith? Why not just say, and the prayer of the elders will restore the one who is sick? Because he tells in verse 14, and they are to pray over him. Mm-hmm. He didn't double down there and say, and they are to pray in faith over him. He just says they are to pray over him. Why the little caveat at the end of in green, prayer offered in faith? I mean, why is he putting in this little offered in faith? Like in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, well, is there any other kind of prayer? I mean, do you really want to pray in unbelief? Well, of course, isn't all prayer offered in faith? I mean, you're believing, seeking the Lord. Is there, you really going before the Lord and you're not really praying in faith? What's about this? Because he doesn't say, and the prayer offered in faith might restore the one who is sick. He puts it, will restore the one who is sick. You almost have a guarantee on that thing.
I've puzzled over this. I've really asked the Lord for grace to understand, what does it mean to pray by faith? When we know that God is able to grant requests, but I'm not omniscient. I really believe when he says, if you have the faith to believe that God will take this mountain and move it, that type of faith has to be given by God. So I have struggled with what is real, because Jesus commands praying with real faith. I've struggled with
that. You look at in the gospel accounts, the people that got healed, and when Christ turns to them and says, your faith has made you well, and you look at what those people actually said and did, you look at that and you say, is that a prayer offered in faith? Because, I mean, this thing looked really, really shallow. This woman with the blood hemorrhage, and she comes and devises a plan to touch the hem of his garment and then gets healed. And then Jesus calls her and says, you know, your faith has, you know, made you well. Go. And I'm thinking, geez. I mean, there's been times we've argued in prayer using argumentation and prayer, believing that, Lord, we know this is your will. Your word says this. Your word says you want this to take place. Like you're praying, Lord, here, I want to be, I want to overcome this sin, or I want to be holy or whatever. You know that's God's will. It's not like, well, maybe not, you know, it's not like you're praying for money or you're praying for health, which could go either way, kind of like Hezekiah, you know, and God grants you 15 more years. You know, and he's already told you you're going to die. I mean, that's an iffy. But if Hezekiah is praying to be holy before God, you think, you know, somehow that's outside the realm of God's will? Of course we know that's God's will. So it's like, I already know I am praying according to his will. So I'm not missing his will on this. And I'm believing, which the faith part, that he wants me this way. I believe this is the truth, that he wants me this way. I'm asking him to make me this way. Now, why can't I have what Jesse's talking about, saying, all right, there it is. I'm good to go. I mean, it's not like I'm David praying for my child to be restored that God says is going to die. And I'm fasting and I'm praying. I'm asking, you know, for him to do the impossible, really, to resurrect the baby or whatever. I'm praying for holiness. I'm praying for something that God's holy. He wants us holy. He tells us he wants us holy. Your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4. I mean, I can quote the verse back to God. God, you say you know, this is God's will, your sanctification. That's what I want. You want it? When? I mean, we're on the same page here. I'm believing that that's what you want. But I'm believing also that that's what you want for me. How come I'm not holy?
Or how come you pray in faith and they're still sick? You know, and so that's where the monkey wrench gets thrown in the fan. Well, you didn't have enough faith. It's all on you. But I have asked that before. You know, you pray in faith, the one who is sick is not restored. So, you know, what's the loophole? I'm not trying to be smart aleck, but I mean, I've been taught the wrong stuff about that verse. I know that's not true.
Well, certainly an experiential, formalizing these.
Go ahead, Brett.
You know, I remember being Catholic, and of course, there's a whole different dimension to prayer there. And even the Jews were kind of accused of this whole different dimension where Christ, you know, accused them of being heard because of their long prayers. And so, you know, it could be a situation where people could just say, well, there's something magical about it. You know, it's, in other words, it's not so much that you're praying to God and you believe that God is the one who's going to take care of you, as much as you're believing in the prayer itself, the formula, the almost the incantation, if you will.
Yeah.
You know, not quite to that degree, but sort of along those lines. And so, you know, because I know even like, I remember sometimes when I was in Mass, you know, in the prayer and the priest would just kind of do these rote prayers. And it was almost as though just by reciting the prayer, you know, something's going to happen. You sort of tap into, you know, you push this button and God's going to do this sort of thing. And so it's not a prayer offered in faith. You're not coming to God and asking him and petitioning him, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So I see a difference there. And I think that the true saint of God who just comes to the Lord and asks him and believes that he can do it and he does hear him, that's a prayer offered in faith. I don't think there's anything, again, you know, we don't have to look any deeper than that and try to figure out the puzzle. There's no puzzle. He's telling us very plainly, you know, let's not turn it into something magical or mystical or deep or mysterious. It's very clear. Just ask the Lord in faith. And that's it.
Yeah. But the key though, the heart is in faith. What I mean, as Jesus said, if you ask for anything in my name and you believe that you're going to receive it, it will be granted.
You know, there's a passage here in John's Gospel. Let's kind of turn up the thumb screws a little bit here.
16.
You know me. I always like to do that.
Well, he was talking to the 12 as well.
Where he makes this statement. Remember when the Pharisees and talking about the spread of life? And he says, let's see. I'm not going to find it somewhere. He says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's a great promise. So we encourage people to come to Christ and those who come to Christ will certainly not cast out. But at the same time, we have in the same gospel here, a few chapters earlier, that many were believing on his name, but Christ wasn't entrusting himself to them. So undoubtedly, they must be coming to Christ in a different kind of way than what it says here in John chapter 6, which leads me back to what we're talking about here in prayer with this prayer offered in faith kind of thing. I remember when I first became a Christian, I look back on what was, you know, preached to me, what I held on to, what I believed in, and coming to Christ and trusting in Christ. And I had friends who heard the same thing and did the same thing I did with much more gusto, and they're not walking with Christ anymore. So I can't say they heard something different. We heard the same thing. I can't say they responded different. They responded the same as I did. So I'm looking at it saying, okay, what separates my faith from their faith? And the only difference I can think of is that, as it says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it's a gift of God. It's the faith he gets. This prayer offered in faith is a God's faith. It's a God-created faith that God gives. That it's kind of like the intercession of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. It's like, it's not like, you know, he doesn't hear your prayers, but he's going to hear the Spirit's. It's effectual because of the origin of it is from the Spirit. So if the Spirit's interceding with our prayers, then undoubtedly they're going to be heard. That's like when people say, I hear people all the time talk about, oh, look, you know, pray for so-and-so, they're going through this, pray for so-and-so, they're going through that. Well, I'm praying for so-and-so, you hear these broadcasters, we need to pray for this guy who got, you know, Buffalo Bills, who got hit. Our prayers are with him and everything. I'm thinking, remember, we're talking about prayer. We're talking about something that the Holy Spirit's going to intercede with. You tell me the Holy Spirit's going to intercede with that? I'm not saying he's not. I'm just saying these are the prayers that God hears that are effectual, that come before him, that are pleasing in his sight, that he listens to, and he's going to do something with. But it doesn't mean religious men don't pray. Pray all the time. They do that, you know, to their gods and things of this sort. But to have faith in prayer, true faith, that faith has to be from God. And if that faith's from God, then that prayer, according to Romans 8, even though you don't know how to pray as you should, is effective. It's effective in its divine sovereign right in being given to you to give back to the Father. And he's going to hear it. He might not answer it exactly like Elijah prayed. Pray for rain, you get rain. Pray for someone's salvation, you get someone's salvation. It's like, it could be tempered. It could be, you know, some different kind of effects. In fact, all things work together for good to those who love God and called according to his purpose. So that prayer is going to go into the machinery of moving everything in the world and bringing it forward. So my point here on James chapter 5, verse 15, and the prayer offered in God-given faith. What happens if I put that there? Does that make a difference? Will restore the one who is sick? All of a sudden, I realize as an elder, of course, this is for the elder, that, you know, we're praying for someone. You know, I'm praying for this, I'm praying for that. I remember we were at Joanne's and praying for sister-in-law. You know, here, I'm praying for her. Do I pray for her to be raised from her deathbed? Do I pray for her salvation? Do I pray, you know, all these things. How do I know what to pray for? I have to wait on the Lord in a lot of ways, but at the same time, I'm going to pray in a certain, where I'm at, I go there with what I know and pray, asking the Lord, obviously, to be glorified in everything in this situation. But at the same time, if it's, you know, this person's called me in because they're sick or whatever, and I can pray, I'll also tell them, I'm going to pray for you, but I have to tell you, and I'm going to pray believing that God's going to restore you, but simply because I pray it and I believe it isn't magic. If that prayer and that believing on my part isn't God-given faith for me to pray that, then it's just going to be me praying an ineffectual prayer of what I'm asking. It'll be effectual in the grand scheme of things, but it's going to be ineffectual on exactly what I'm asking for and that kind of specific situation. Remember, can you think of, try to do a think tank here of all the prayers in the Bible that are ineffectual. Think of David with his kid. The disciples prayed an ineffectual prayer in the Gospels. Can you remember what it was?
Couldn't cast out the demons.
Couldn't cast out the demons. What was it? One of them's mother came and said, make him sit on the right side of you when you come with your kingdom.
Right.
And what did Jesus do? He kind of, you know, slammed her a little bit and said, you know what you're asking for. I mean, he already turned away her prayer in the sense that you know what you're asking for. It's not for mine to get. And so here she's asking for something, which makes logical sense to her kids. But at the same time, he tells her, basically kind of the Spirit in the interceding, saying, you know, it isn't going to be answered like that. It isn't going to be, I know what you're asking for, but we're not going to answer it that way. So it was ineffectual exactly the way she asked it. And you hear it from Christ's own words. It was ineffectual in that sense. Doesn't mean he slams you. If it's ineffectual, it doesn't mean it's a bad prayer. It doesn't mean it's sinful. It just means it's ineffectual in the way it's worded. It's like a lawyer with a petition before the court. You bring your petition before the court. The judge looks at it and says, no, you're going to need to redo this. Kind of like giving the student back the homework and saying, you need to rewrite this paragraph in English. Do something, because it's not going to be heard in the way it's written. Spirit helps us with that, you see, interceding with those kind of groanings and those kind of corrections to make sure when things do come before the judge, they'll be acceptable.
What was the scenario where Jesus told him that, was it demonic? This only comes out with prayer. Like I said, we tried right. This, but I can't remember the content of it.
The son got thrown into the fire.
Right. They said, we try to cast this demon out, but it wouldn't come out. They told Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he comes down and this kid's getting thrown into the water and the fire. And the disciples said, his father says, we went to your disciples and they couldn't cast it out. So Jesus said, he cast the demon out and says, what am I going to do with this, with you evil generation? And then cast the demon out. Then the disciples came to him privately and said, why couldn't we cast this thing out? I don't understand. Why couldn't we cast? And then that's what he didn't come in. He didn't blow him out of the water saying, because you're in sin, because you pray ineffective prayers. He just said, because this kind comes out through prayer and fasting, which makes you think this. Here, these disciples were actually doing the right thing, but they were up against a juggernaut, and they didn't know that. And so Jesus basically knew that and basically says, there's going to be some things that's going to hinder your prayer, not because your prayer is bad, but because of the opposition so big. Yeah, you're going into this thing with a rifle and you're facing a tank. Yeah, you're going to have to do something different. You're going to need to get a bigger gun if you're going to deal with this. You're going to need to fast, and you're going to need to prolong your prayers. And so that's how I think he answered them kind of along those lines. This kind of comes out by prayer and fasting.
That brings about this question to me. When was that prayer and fasting done?
When was it
done? It wasn't done right there. I mean, it's not like, okay, we got this guy, we're going to see next week. And, we heard about him, and let's pray and fast. And Jesus prays and fasts. He's the only one who prayed and fasted, because the disciples, the apostles didn't. Because maybe if they did, they would cast him out. But kind of a plug for praying and fasting, not because we know of something, we're really concerned about something there, but praying and fasting for future faith and opportunity to see. If it comes out only by prayer and fasting, then Jesus was the one who cast it out. So therefore, he had to have prayed and fasted in order for that to happen. Is that not a good logical sort of connection? So here he had prayed and fasted well, maybe the night before, okay? Because he prayed, he stayed up lots, nights, stayed and prayed and fasted. And perhaps this was an omniscient thing. He knew this was a lesson. And so he prayed and fasted. Okay. Or just he was in that habit of praying and fasting. So that put him in a posture to be able to be more effective in ministry, let's say. So this is more of a plug to say that we don't always need to be praying and fasting because my son's in jail and I'm going to get him out. My son's on drugs and whatever, I want to pray for. But Lord, help me pray for to be more effective in ministering on a consistent basis.
Yeah.
To where that's what it seemed like happening. It just came upon the situation, and it casting out was on the basis of prayer and fasting, then someone prayed fasting.
Well, according to this text, it wasn't even based on prayer and fasting, it was based on littleness of their faith. If you look at what he says in 14, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Now, here's the caveat. I brought him to your disciples, verse 16, and they could not cure him, verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? Well, that's what you want to hear. How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Great ending to the story. But notice the next paragraph. Here's the lesson taught. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? Now remember, these were the same disciples. A few chapters earlier, Jesus sent them out by two. They saw Satan fall from heaven. They were casting out demons. They were doing all kinds of stuff here. And so it's kind of like, well, this is kind of our MO. This is what we do now. We're disciples of Jesus, and we get things done along these lines. And so why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littlest of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain. And we saw a little of that in Mark chapter 11. But if you, whatever you believe, you know, if nothing's impossible. He says, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. And then, of course, it has a little phrase here, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So there's something in here with this aspect of faith that, I mean, he brings in this idea of the littleness of their faith. So what was Jesus, I guess if you were there, asking that question, why can you not drive nice is the littleness of your faith? Maybe part of the conversation could have developed from there saying, well, I don't understand. I thought I was believing. Can you tell me how little it was and what maybe I was missing here that I should have had as in believing that maybe I was, you know, thought this, but never should have thought that. I should have thought something over here. Should I just, you know, gone out on a limb and just said, you know, come out of him. And so I'm sure they told the demon to come out and the demon didn't come out. So it was like, what's the deal? Was I supposed to try more than once? That was the littleness of my faith. How was this littleness of my faith manifested in this episode? If you could point that out, Jesus. That's something we're not privy to. So.
Well, I see that. I just want to say this Rich, you said something really interesting there, and I like it. This kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. When I see that phrase, what I want to say is, but this kind does not come out for you except by prayer and fasting. Fallen hymns. Jesus is not a fallen, because he is God himself, whether he was praying or fasting or not. Demons are going to have to obey the sovereign command of God. You know what I'm saying?
But, and this is more of a principle when you're up against this kind of obstacle. So undoubtedly, if I have to pray and fast, and I'm trying to go back to the paragraph above. I got this, you know, here's this kid. He's, you know, going into the fire and the water and all this. And this father comes to him and you seek to cast, you know, this evil spirit out. I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him. Then undoubtedly, obviously, according to this next paragraph, you go into DEFCON 3 and you say, we need to pray, Mr. Man, with your child, and we need to fast, okay? And we need to really begin to believe the littleness of your faith. In other words, you start doubling down these on the negatives here, try to get rid of the littleness of your faith, and you start working to pray and fast toward this sin to drive this evil spirit out. So it's like, okay, then on our end, the prayer and fasting that we must undertake to drive this evil spirit out and to shore up our faith in the sense of what God wants us to do and not do, so that we come into this, we don't have this littleness of our faith that, you know, adds to the ineffectiveness of the prayer instead of the effectiveness. In other words, if I had to go back to the guy, you know, this is what would be the remedy in paragraph, you know, starting with verse 19.
I'm going to oppose something here, honestly, because I think it's true, and so is many. Is the belief here, faith, meaning here, it constantly comes back to this word trust. To believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance. Now, if the demon couldn't be cast out because of the listlessness of faith, and you know they only come out by prayer and fasting, and if the nature of faith at its most basic DNA element is trust and reliance, then belief is not mere assent.
And reward.
Belief is not mere assent.
And it's reward. Not. See, verse 6, Hebrews 11.
Right, and right. So here we have trust, complete trust and reliance being the essence of what faith is. And we know God to be good and powerful and able to accomplish these things. You know, I mean, we're told, you know, apart from we can do nothing. I mean, faith is a great thing, but ultimately we relinquish our own power. We relinquish our own abilities to accomplish that which we desire for ourselves and others and cast it upon the Lord. And I don't know if all see that, but, you know, and this answers the Jesse question, so the charismatic question. I mean, like I said, I've said it many times, but this issue of faith being something that we generate from within is some kind of a power that ultimately ends up bending God's arm to do something, or worse than that, is in and of itself a power that creates or accomplishes because we have enough of it. Or we get 200 people to pray with us rather than just two, sort of a thing. I mean, we talked about all
this. Talked about that last week.
It's been very helpful for me to ponder this issue of what faith is.
Well, and then he says the littleness of your faith. And then he says, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, so on the scale of little.
Contrasting the quality of.
You know, a mustard seed is very little.
Yeah.
So it has to be smaller than a mustard seed to be called little faith.
Yeah, I mean, it didn't take much.
I'm confused.
Maybe the substance of faith. That's what I'm saying. It doesn't matter how little, great, as long as it's real faith, I guess, versus
the little list. But like you're saying, like the charismatic, well, you just didn't have enough faith. And it seems like that's what Jesus is saying, too. You just didn't have enough faith. And that's why your prayers aren't answered.
Is faith quantitative?
What did, I like this example where you have, the Syrophoenician woman, remember her? Mm-hmm. And came out, a woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David." Now, she calls him Lord, son of David. And this woman is a Canaanite woman. Now, that right there, I ought to tell you, okay, there's something incongruent here. Now, whether she was convert, whether she, you know, whether she was a believer or whatever, undoubtedly she was on this day. And the way she addresses Jesus, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David," she knew some things about Jesus that obviously shows a base knowledge of maybe who he is or who he claimed or whatever. "My daughter is cruelly demon possessed." There's a Canaanite woman asking, you know, a Jewish rabbi here, who she's He's the Lord, son of David. She goes to him for healing. I mean, you kind of already know that, geez, talk about that disciples with the littleness of their faith can't get rid of a demon near the base of a mountain. What's the option? How is this woman ever going to, you know, achieve any kind of success with her child? But he didn't notice. He did not answer her a word. I mean, technically that's, and his answer is going to be a disciple. Came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." Basically, what she's asking for, here she's praying, and Jesus not answering her. She even has people going to Jesus praying against her. Can you imagine someone praying against your prayer? You're praying for your son to get healed or your son to get saved or whatever. You got five people up there saying, "Lord, don't listen to him." Imprecatory prayers. Dash his kid against the rocks. Be like, "God, I'm praying to God, and this guy's praying to God for the opposite thing." She keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, and I notice it's, I don't know if he says to her or to them, to the disciples, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him. Undoubtedly, she said it, he said it to her. She got him to say something to her, and it was all negative. I'm sorry, you don't have an appointment. I'm booked. I'm sorry, I'm came here for these people. I'm a lawyer, I represent them. You know, you're not here. I'm not here for you. And, but she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." That's all she knows how to pray. Now, where's the faith in that? "Lord, help me because I got five arguments in prayer here because you're omnipotent." I mean, she didn't present any arguments. "I got a great need. I'm not even praying for me. I'm praying for my daughter. She's cruelly demon-possessed, and I just need help. I need help." Because before Jesus, you know, basically says, you know, "I'm sorry. You're of the wrong tribe. I'm with this tribe. I'm healing people in this tribe. I'm not healing people in this tribe." And even the disciples have kind of got their arms folded saying, shut up. Can you make her shut up? You know, kind of thing. And all she comes and all she can pray is three words. Lord, help me. And he answered and said, kind of doubling down on his earlier remarks, it's not good to take the children's bread, the tribes, people's bread, and throw it to the dogs. And she jumped on that. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Okay, gotcha. You're right. You're here. And you're right. That's not good to take. I'm coming in here. I'm breaking in line, trying to take somebody else's bread. Yeah, you're right. I shouldn't be doing that. But since it's bread that's being fed to, don't throw it to dogs, right? But don't dogs get a little bit something that falls from the cracks at the table and things of this sort? And that is what Jesus rewards. But she said, yes, Lord. See, she agrees with him. Yes, Lord. You're right. I shouldn't be taking the children's bread, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Just looking for a crumb. I'm just looking for my daughter, cruelly demon-possessed, to be delivered. And then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And he could have said something, well, according to the sovereign will of God. And he didn't do all that. It's just what you're asking for. Exactly what you're going to get. Just what she asked for. And her daughter was healed at once. Your faith is great. This is a Canaanite woman. This is a woman who's not taking the children's bread, but yet getting her healthy portion as a dog with the crumbs that fall from the table. And that's the kind of savior we serve. If he can give that to a Canaanite woman, but the catch here, he says your faith is great. He didn't say your love for your daughter's great, which would have been true. Your faith is great. You got to overcome my disciples' negativeness. You got to overcome my not answering you. You got to overcome my basically berating you and basically saying, I'm sorry, I didn't come to your tribe. And then when I made the statement that, basically you're a dog because I'm feeding children here of the, to the Jew first and then to the Greeks. And sorry, you're not a Jew. And so the Jews get it. Because as he says, he didn't say, I got to feed the kids bread. He says it's not good to take the children's bread. In other words, this is basically taking a healing away from a Jew to give to you. Now, do you really want me to do that? Take a healing away from a Jew and give it to a Gentile? The way he words it, he says, children's bread and throw it to the dogs in the form of a metaphor. She launches into it and says, if I could kind of tighten up that metaphor a little bit, dogs eat crumbs, don't they? I'm just looking for a crumb. I'm not asking for the children's bread, but some of those crumbs are going to fall on the floor, right? Dogs eat what's on the floor. I'm just looking for a crumb. And he says, now that is great faith. So that encourages me to know it. And if it's great faith, was it given by God? Absolutely. Has to be. She took what Jesus said, was faith based on the word, what Jesus said, and crafted into an argument on why God should answer her
question. Is the basic nature of her whole approach to Jesus trust and reliance? Expressed in have mercy upon me. Mercy on you. It's not, there's an element in here where she does argue. She brings her argument. And that's a good element. We talk about that.
Exactly.
Bring your argument to the Lord and give him, but that's an expression of faith. But again, because you're arguing on the basis of his character. You're good. But have mercy on me. It just reeks of me here to a total reckless abandon and trust. Yeah. And it has to be upon a worthy object, someone who can. She believed, she assented. If faith in and of its basic DNA was merely assent, she could have believed that Jesus was Lord and Son of David and left it there. I assent to that fact. But trust and reliance elicited, have mercy upon him. She recognized him, assented to the fact of who he was and what he was capable of. And then the trust factor, basic, she acted upon that assent, or it was actually deeper. And that's what the great faith is.
Yeah, the three parts of saving faith we've talked about before. And you can kind of get a little bit of this in Hebrews 11, where he says, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. I don't care if you're a Syrophoenician woman, Jew, whatever it might be. Without faith, you're not going to please him. Romans 14, you know, we've got everything that's not of faith is sin. I mean, it goes to the opposite and shows you if it's not of faith, you're in sin. So you have to walk by faith in the Lord, which means if I'm walking by faith in the Lord, is that a gift? If all faith by the Lord is a gift, and he has to give it in order to be pleased, then it's going to be something that's given. So if I'm his workmanship in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, you know, it's a gift of God, you know, we're saved by grace, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God by faith. Then all of this walking by faith 24/7 has to be a gift from God. But here he says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe. Now, notice he's talking about faith here. And he uses the word believe here. It's almost like, you know, you're not supposed to use the word in the definition, as we always say, you know. But in other words, here, it means you've got to be believing, have to a mind fixation in a certain direction that he is. See, what does this mean? What does this mean that he is? Because whatever it is, it's going to differ in a little bit with a reward.
Well, he is self-existent. He's not a myth. He's self-existent.
But is that what I need for saving faith? That he's self-existent? That he is?
Well, you must believe that he is there and that he's not anywhere. Maybe I'm saying.
But in other words, it's open-ended for one. So you don't know if he's talking about we must believe that he is capable. Is he's we know that he is. And you know, all the attributes and everything. But when you piggyback and that he is a rewarder, that's the ascent you're talking about, Rich. This whole idea that it's personal now. He's going to reward. Or like you brought out, Jesse, in Mark 11, you must believe that, you know, all these things are going to take place, that this mustard seed of faith, that mountain's really going to go in there. I am going to be rewarded, and this is going to be, I'm going to get what I'm asking for. And so this Syrophoenician woman, when she just doesn't say, you know, Lord, you know, help me, or some generic way of just, you know, Lord, have mercy on me. Her specific request is for her daughter, and you see it. Here is the tip of the spear. My daughter's cruelly demon-possessed. And so he knows what she's asking for is for her daughter to be healed, because he says it. And her daughter was healed at once in the verse 28. So the mercy that she's asking for when she comes to him in verse 22 and the Lord help me in verse 25 all dovetail into that specific. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. I need her healed from that demonic possession. That's what I'm coming to the Lord to ask for in prayer. Now, you can fill in the gaps with your own prayer requests with things along these lines. You can see how, well, you know, she's not of the right tribe. She's a Canaanite woman. You're of the right tribe. I mean, how does this fit in with effective prayer of a righteous man? She's a Canaanite woman. How did her prayer get effective? The effective prayer of a Canaanite woman can accomplish much? I don't think so. How does that fit into the verse? Canaanite woman? So what does she have here that fits into James 5 as a righteous man? It doesn't say anything about her eternal state with Jesus, but it does say something about how she viewed Jesus, that she believed that he is Lord, you know, Son of David. She's got some theology here. Maybe she heard it by word of mouth. I mean, undoubtedly, she's not going to the synagogue. Undoubtedly, she's not, you know, doing things on a Jewish basis day in, day out. But whatever little bit of information you heard about Jesus, being Son of David, being Lord and things of this sort, and that he heals, I'm going to him and I'm going to ask him to heal my daughter. Now, the knowledge base for her mustard seed of faith, which is small, is, I mean, if we had to work off of her knowledge base, somebody in our church, you'd probably say that person's not a Christian. They don't know Jesus. They don't have enough knowledge. They don't even know anything about him. They don't even know how to spell atonement, let alone, you know, say they believe in Christ to forgive their sins and things of this sort. So she has very little. But what she does come to Jesus, she believes that he is. And that when she makes that statement, reward her when she makes that statement, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs. You know, in other words, everything he says to her, she has an answer so that he will reward her. He will reward. He will reward. Yeah, but if you put me in hell, will you at least save my daughter? I mean, it, whatever she, he would say, he would say, okay, but if you do, you know, it's like she is believing that I can do these things. And she's believing in such a way that I'm going to reward her. Your faith is great.
You know, you have that situation with the centurion who wasn't necessarily a believer. And he, again, you know, he knew what Jesus could do.
Right.
And believing, you know, understanding that, he agreed that this is, you know, this is something that Jesus could do. He believed that he could. And he, I mean, he even to the point where he didn't even have to have the sick guy in the presence of the Lord. Jesus didn't have to touch him, you know.
Yeah.
Took place. He was in a remote location. He says, all you have to do is say the word and he should be healed, because he understood the authority that Jesus had and the ability that Jesus had. And that's the thing is, you know, with faith, it's a matter of understanding what it is that God can do or will do. And then believing that, assenting to that, trusting in that. Rich, you know, earlier you were talking about the idea of assent and trust. And I just see those two things as synonymous, you know. I don't see a, like there's an assenting and then you add to the assenting, the trusting. If you're assenting, you're trusting because you're assenting in some propositions about God. Yeah, and so
I still agree.
What I want us to do is dissect faith so much that we start again, we turn it into something kind of mystical or deep or this or that. I mean, if we just simply understand that we're believing, we're assenting, we're trusting, those are all synonymous.
Yeah.
You know, we don't turn faith into something deep and mysterious and, you know, just making sure, oh, I'm assenting, but I'm not trusting, or I'm believing, but I'm not, I don't have, you know, I don't want us to dissect faith so much that we just turn it into something that becomes something difficult to hang on to or grab. It's very, you know, we just believe what we understand that God has told us.
You know, this paragraph, Frank, is about the Syrophoenician. Let me tell you, the paragraph after this, this is what's great about the paragraph after this. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. Doesn't say anything about their faith. Then he say anything about, but you give him the children's bread. You don't see any of this interaction that takes place. He doesn't go, even says, he goes to one by one and says, what do you want? You better show me your great faith. He doesn't say anything. He just says, they brought him to Jesus. They laid them down at his feet and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored and the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. It's like the guy lowered down through the ceiling. I mean, he didn't do squat except lay there. And Jesus sees their faith and says, what's easier? Rise and take up your pallet and walk. Forgive the sin. I mean, he's going to use him as an object lesson for the Pharisees that the Son of Man can forgive sins. But he tells him, take up his pallet and walk. These people were just laid down there before him. I mean, could a Canaanite, another Canaanite woman snuck in and laid there something before? Could have. Yeah. It's like, this is amazing. I mean, where's the great faith of these people in this crowd? Says verse 30. And large crowds came to him, bringing with those who were lame. You think their faith might have been mustard seed? They were coming to him, and they were bringing people in need. Okay, I'll heal them. They don't probably even know who he is, practically. I mean, he's a rabbi. He's son of David, kind of like the Canaanite woman. You know, he's got influence. Things are happening. God's using him. Maybe kind of like Nicodemus. We know you've come from God. That's about it on their theology. And they come before him, and he heals them. But you ought to tell us this. We know a lot about God. We know a lot about Jesus. We know way more than the crowd knows.
Well, you have the blind man. It says, you know, in all the crowd, Son of David, have mercy. And his friends tell him, be quiet. And, you know, and then Jesus says, come to me. And he heals his blindness. And then you have the man at the pool. Not even thinking about God. He's waiting for the water to bubble because there might be an angel in there. And if he could just get, if I can just get in there. He didn't even recognize Christ. He didn't even ask. He didn't ask Christ to heal him. He was just laying there with the hundreds of other people. But Christ found him and went to him.
So the prayer offered in faith, once again, it's not a formula like Frank said. that faith is going to be, it could be mustard seed. It could be, Lord, we're asking that you heal him. Okay.
Or not. The man at the pool.
Yeah. If God does, he does. If he doesn't, then I'm finding myself in Romans 8 with, okay, well, then I'm not knowing exactly how to pray as I should because I don't know the mind, the spirit, and the Father. I know I'm praying a good prayer. And I know at this moment it's ineffective, but it doesn't mean it's evil because it's ineffective. But at the same time, you know, kind of close with this. If you read 1 John chapter 5, John is very, very picky about you praying and having confidence in your prayers. That's why he says, don't pray for this person. Or don't pray for this, because I want your confidence to remain high when it comes to praying before the Lord. So there's some things you can go down the path where God's not going to hear you no matter what you do. So you need to kind of abandon that. But as a general rule, since we know faith is required and faith is a gift, pray, pray believing, because you never know when he's going to take that prayer with that faith. And it's exactly as it's crafted by the Holy Spirit. And it becomes the perfect incense that gets offered, that gets before the throne and gets heard. That makes sense. Anybody else on Zoom before we close? And before my computer dies.
Yeah.
See how much battery I got left in this thing. This thing did pretty good today. We got here 37%. Pretty good, Gabe.
Yeah, a couple of scriptures here to encourage us. Well, thinking that, I mean, don't we have to die first before we go be with the Lord? So, you know, we're kind of afraid of death, but that's the portal we got to go through.
Right.
And whether that's on your bed and you're a crazy person or you're going to fall down there after you get married. Paul encourages the Thessalonians. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. And of course, in Matthew, when he says, I am with you always, even to the end. And he who began a good work in you will complete it.
What he prophesied about Peter when he was comparing himself to John, you know, what about this man? Well, you know, what about him? But you know, for you, you're gonna be led about where you do not want to go. Now think about that. What does that mean? Probably a prisoner, or gonna be, you know, bound in chain, as church history has him, that he died a martyr's death. But it could also be somebody who has dementia. We talked about at the very beginning. They're gonna lead you where you do not want to go. You know, they're going to put you in a nursing home. I don't want to go there. I know. You know, or assisted living. I know. But that's what happens in old age. That's what happens when, whether you're a Christian or whatever. I mean, but as a Christian, especially as we deal with, you know, our parents or older people, and we have to, and they're, you know, they're not in their right mind anymore or whatever. And they have walked a good walk with the Lord. Even if they haven't, you're trying to, you know, still kind of witness to them. You talk to them about Christ. The Lord will protect his own, and the Lord will keep them, and he will fellowship them with them, even if it's on a truncated scale mentally. He will be their fellowship. I will always be with you to the end of the age. And so he will be with us, even if the littlest things we know, we just can recite. Like, I remember talking, what was it? Somebody was telling me about, Christians in a nursing home or whatever. And, you know, here may be this great stalwart in the faith, but he wants somebody next to him singing Jesus Loves Me. This I know. And you look at him and say, this guy was, you know, way higher than that. But if his intellect has shrunk down to something almost infantile, okay, Christ is with him there. And we encourage him right where they're at to walk with the Lord. We trust in him. Yeah, amen. Yeah. You know, I know Jesus loves me, and I know that, he's forgiven me of my sins. Amen. And so something basic as that, it's like, there you go. We'll go with that. And we'll fellowship around that. So, amen. Anybody else on Zoom before we pray? Okay. Let's pray. Jesse, would you close us in?
Yeah. Thank you. Father, I praise you for another night. Father, I praise you for your word, your eternal word. I praise you for the brethren. Father, I thank you for the Holy Spirit who comforts us, who warns us, who helps us, who strengthens us. Father, please strengthen us in these days to be filled with your word, to seek you daily. Father, help us to be filled with your spirit and to honor you, Lord Jesus. And I ask in thy name. Amen.